All right, well, let's open our Bibles tonight to Job chapter 29. We're going to look at three chapters tonight, and this will be the end of Job's words, as we will see in the very last verse of chapter 31. And where we have been, just so you know, we've been going through the book of Job, and I've been giving you a blow-by-blow sort of where we are at in the book. And right now, we are in the midst of this section highlighted in red, or with a red rectangle around it, Job's speech. In chapter 25, if you remember, last week, we looked at Bildad's last speech to Job, and then Job's rebuttal of that. We looked at chapter 26 and 27 and 28, and we got three more chapters of Job speaking here. And tonight we're going to really see the ending of it all and him kind of summarizing all of these allegations. If you think of this, it's sort of like a court of law. Job doesn't have anybody to defend him, or at least not now, but God will vindicate him at the end, as we know. But so far, his three friends that he thought were close friends, they, because of Job's calamities, they are turning really against him and assuming that because all these things had come upon him, there must have been something wrong and there must be some sin in Job's life that perhaps he hasn't repented of or has been hiding from everyone. And so Job feels like he's in front of a judge, and Almighty God is the judge. But God, right now at least, is silent to Job. Job, all he wants is to hear God speaking, to at least let him know whether these things these men are saying are true or not. And if they are not, then vindicate me, Lord. But as you know, in the very beginning, the first two chapters, God had this dialogue with Satan. Did you know that the God and the devil, they speak to one another? And God has the last word, because he's Almighty God. And if you recall, in those conversations, two different conversations, one in chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, and the other one in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, that God really says, hey, where have you been? What have you been doing, Satan? Oh, going to and fro throughout the world, seeking whom I may devour. I'm putting Peter's thing in there, but that's really what he was doing. And God says, well, have you considered my servant Job, one who was righteous and he eschews evil, he turns away from evil, and he's a great man. Have you saw him? And he's like, well, of course I've saw him. Of course I've been trying to get at him, but you have put a hedge around him. Aren't you glad that there can be a hedge of protection around us? And pray for that, folks, because so often we go out into the world and we're not even considering this battle that is raging all around us. But God protected this man. He had a hedge around him, and he says, you know what, if you take that hedge away, and if you take away all that he has, he'll certainly curse you. And what a foolish thing to say to God. You know, that's just the ultimate in hubris, because Satan, being a created being, knows that he's not God. He'd like to be God, he'd like to receive the worship, but he's not God. But he has the gall to say before the one who created even him, to think that somehow Satan could have something over the Creator. You know, that is the ultimate in deception. There's a lot of other words I could have used, but I'll just be kind and good. Yes. He thought he... Do you think that God was not aware of that? And do you think, Satan, if I let you, I give you boundaries of what you can do to Job, and that's all you can do. And the devil's very happy to take whatever he can do to destroy, because he's just bent on destroying. Can you imagine that personality? Someone who just, you know, if you tell them, you can destroy within this little fence. Everything in this little fence, you can just do what you want. Okay. You know, that's a malevolent soul. And that's basically what God allowed. God didn't initiate it. Remember this. If you get a few things out of the book of Job, remember that God did not initiate this. Satan came. And God just made him aware of a man. But it was Satan who did these things, and God simply allowed him to do it. God didn't do it. He doesn't tempt man, neither is he tempted by any. And so now Job, all he wants is just someone to avenge him, to speak on his behalf. And he's not going to get it right now, but he will get it here when we get to chapter 38. But he's endured a lot. And since chapter 26, Job has been speaking. And remember, we looked at this last week, responding to Bildad's final address to him. They each had, each of them had like three tries at Job. And this was Bildad's last address to Job in chapter 26. And now in chapters 29 through 31, Job will finish his discourse to these three friends of his. So let's just get right into it. And we could call this chapter, if you've read ahead or you've read this chapter, we could call this chapter Job reminiscing about the good old days. Have you ever heard that when you get some older men or older women together? Yeah, the good old days, you know, back when, you know, when the stock was 155 and now it's split and now it's falling apart, you know, all the good old days, you know. Yeah, they had, you know, you could buy an air conditioner, you know, and it would last 30, 40 years like the one that we have at our house. It's over 35 years old. Hallelujah. But anyway, you know, the good old days. And we could go on and on about the good old days, right? So Job further continued his discourse, verse 1, and said, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me." And this is a good, another clear indication that his suffering was in months, not in years, right? Now, when you're suffering and you're really hurting, time seems to slow down, doesn't it? It seems like it goes on forever. And this is true. I know this because I've been in pain. And when you're in pain, it just seems like you can, every single second lasts 5 seconds. You know, that's how it feels. And when he says, as in the days when God watched over me, little did Job know, that God was fully aware of everything that was happening to him. God was not disinterested in what he was doing. God was not aloof. He had both of his eyes on everything that was going on in Job's life. And even the tempter himself, God says, this is what you can do and you can go no further. And Satan cannot go any further than what God allows him. So verse 3, when his lamp shone upon my head, Job is, again, he's reminiscing about what it was like before he got this disease and before all of these calamitous things have happened to him. He's remembering the good old days just months ago when God's lamp shone upon his head and when by his light I walked through darkness, he says, and just as I was in the days of my prime when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent. He's certainly not getting it now, is he? He's not getting the friendly counsel, but he remembers the friendly counsel that was over his tent. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with remembering the past when we were experiencing blessings of God upon us. There's nothing wrong with remembering those days. I think it's good to remember those days. And I think sometimes when you're going through difficulties, it's really good to reminisce or to think about those days. Several times in the book of Deuteronomy, God told the children of Israel to remember. Told them to remember. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, remember, as they are getting ready to cross over the Jordan after their 40-year desert wandering, the Lord speaks to them and he says, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, to go in and possess the land in which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember." There it is. There's nothing wrong with remembering good things. "You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you and to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Now, of course, God knew that they weren't going to keep his commandments. But you know what? God is so good, and that even though he has that knowledge, he lets the person, the group of people, go through it and then let it, the pieces play out, to let the, you know, to find out, so that they know. God already knows what they're going to do, but he doesn't speak about it until they've done the action or done the speech. Does that make sense? And to me, that because God is all-knowing, nothing surprises him. He's not surprised that it took them 40 years. He knew that in advance. He wasn't surprised when they fell into idolatry. But notice, he says, you shall remember. And then in Deuteronomy 32, verse 7, it says, remember the days of old. Nothing wrong with remembering the days of old. I like remembering beautiful days in my history, in my brief history. I love remembering sitting in my grandmother's raspberry patch on a beautiful sunny summer day right on Lake Michigan. And those raspberries were about the size of my head. And they were big and beautiful. And there were bumblebees flying all around. And I sat there and I ate so many I got sick. But they were the most glorious thing. And the wind and the breeze and the smell of the fresh water, it was glorious. I remember, I think back. That's like heaven to me. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you. Your elders, and they will tell you, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, and when he separated the sons of Adam, speaking of in Genesis 11, when the diaspora occurred, after the fall there, and the Tower of Babel. And he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. And I love what Warren Wiersbe said. He says, but the past, thinking of the past must be a rudder to guide us and not an anchor to hold us back. So often people look and dream about the past and they're stuck in the past and they won't go forward at all. They just keep reminding themselves of the past, the good old days, but yet they don't realize that the best days are ahead of them. And even when you're going through difficulty, God has a bright, he's always wanting us to look forward. He's got better days for us. Don't get stuck. And he also went on to say, if we focus so much on the glories of the past that we ignore the opportunities of the present, we may end up unprepared to meet the future. That's interesting, isn't it? So there's nothing wrong with remembering the days of your prime, but don't allow yourself to get stuck there. You must move on. There are some people in the body of Christ, perhaps that are sitting here tonight. You've been waiting and you're just stuck in the past. Some event, something that has happened in your past, and you've never got beyond it. Years have gone by, decades have gone by, but you have not trusted the Lord. You've not asked him. You haven't roused yourself to get out of it and to pray through it and say, Lord, take me to another field. I've been in this field way too long. I want to go where the grass is green and the rivers are nice and gentle. Lord, take me to that place and take me there now. Lord, I'm ready. Do you feel like that sometimes? But look to the future and be useful to the Lord today and tomorrow, and don't allow the moss to accumulate on your back. Sometimes we can look in the past and just get stuck, and the moss starts to grow, and then we start to get cold and indifferent, and then we get angry. Sure, you might not be able to move as fast as you used to be, and sure, your mind might not be as sharp as it was, but God knows this. Never give up. And never settle back and become inactive and lazy. Keep working for the Lord, being a light in a very dark world. Be the example. Live your life to the fullest, but do it in the Lord. And do you know that you can live your life to the fullest in the Lord? It is a beautiful thing. It really is. As a Christian, I've had more fun and more excitement since I have known Christ. I feel alive for the first time. When I was 24 and younger, I was dead. I was walking dead man. And it hasn't been without its trials and tribulations and setbacks and hurts and pains, even as a Christian, especially as a Christian. But he is with us. He is with me in and through it. So live your life to the fullest and have no regrets. You know what? When the Lord called me into the ministry, it was a watershed moment in my life. And I had all the excuses of why I shouldn't go into the ministry. And they were all valid and good. Things that we would all go, yep, yep, yep. Well, that makes sense. That makes sense. Yep, I can see why. Yep, that makes sense. And I'd have a lot of people saying, yeah, that makes sense. Don't do it. But I thought to myself, Lord, I know you've put this on my heart, and I got to jump. And you have the courage to jump, and you have no idea, and you just trust God. I tell you what, it's the most exhilarating experience you'll ever have, and you'll weep when you finally do it and realize that God was there to help you and guiding you and even preparing the next steps. And that's exactly what he did with me. And I literally felt like I was, by my eyes closed, jumping off a cliff, but I knew that he wasn't going to let me fall. And he's not going to do it for you either. He's not going to let you fall. But do pray and seek his face and trust him. Trust him. I love what this man named Henry, I don't know who he is, Henry Amiel, I guess is how you pronounce it. He said this, to know how to grow old is the masterwork of wisdom and one of the most difficult chapters in the great art of living. That's interesting, isn't it? And that's good for somebody who is thinking about the good old days. And now you're in a different space, you're in a different season of life, and it's all good, it's different. And it's supposed to be different. My wife and I are about to embark on a new season. We're going to be empty nesters here in 2 months. Our daughter's going off to college. A new season. So just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me, he says, verse 5, and Job may have felt that God was distant from him, and we can sometimes feel this way, maybe you felt this way, but God was not distant. In the natural, who could blame Job for feeling the way he was feeling? But again, as New Testament believers, we know that Jesus is what? What did he say he was? He is Emmanuel. That's his name. That's one of his names. And Emmanuel is God with us, not God away from us, not God distant from us. But feelings, we know, can be false. Have you ever relied on your feelings and stepped out and did something based on how you felt and realized it was the most horrible decision you've ever made? Our feelings, you cannot trust your feelings, but trust the Lord and be patient. Be very careful about how you respond to your feelings. See, Job was responding, and I'm not blaming him. I'm not blaming this man. But he's going by his feelings. God doesn't appear to be speaking with him, but was God very much there with him? He was, and Job had no idea how intimate God was involved, even though Job felt like God was a million miles away, just wanting to hear from him. Sometimes it's like that, and you know, God sometimes does that to grow us in our faith. When I first got saved, it seemed like he was answering every single prayer, and every little thing that I was asking for, he was just doing, and things were happening like this, and it was almost like a little baby in a candy store. Everywhere I looked, I was tasting the sweet thing, and I'm, oh, this is so great, you know, God, you're doing all this great stuff, and then as I grow and as I mature, the candy starts going away. Every now and then, I get a lollipop, and boy, I love it. But some distance gets between, and he's like, okay, Rob, I need to grow you. I need you to grow in faith, and it's going to require you to get your eyes off your circumstances and get your eyes on me, and you can't trust your feelings. Stop trusting your feelings all the time, making life worse for yourself. Be careful how you respond. Our adversary knows this very well, and we can be easily manipulated by our feelings. Satan is the king of feelings. Nothing more than feelings. Yes, he is the king of feelings. I just don't feel like it. I don't feel like, you know, and I hear people talk about it. It's like, well, what do you know? Let's get beyond the feelings part. Let's just get the fact. I feel it. I'm like, please. Tell me something true. Don't be led by your feelings. They'll beat you up, and Satan will whip you with them, and he will manipulate you. Don't get into the habit of making hasty decisions and saying hasty things. How often have we done that? When you're going through, when we're going through extreme difficulties, sometimes we feel that God has abandoned us. And perhaps even your blood relatives, even members of the church, will abandon you. But God will not abandon you. Every single church in America, people have left at some point or another, and they said, you know, the church just abandoned me. Well, God didn't abandon you. Did you know that you're in a room full of sinners? We're all sinners. I mean, even Pastor Richard. I know that's hard, but... You know, but we all are. We all are. And we're going to let each other down from time to time, but God will not let us down. Don't give up on God. And don't trust people too much either. Trust in the Lord. You know, Job's experience was very much like the writer of that poem called Footprints. You know, you remember the footprints? And I'll just summarize it for you. It's really interesting, but, you know, the person thinking, you know, they're going along and there's two sets of footprints. Everything is happy-go-lucky, and all of a sudden calamity hits, and now all of a sudden there's the single set of footprints. And so the person asks the Lord, you know, why did you abandon me? I thought you loved me, Lord. You were with me all along, and all of a sudden when time gets really tough, everybody abandons me, and even you did. And he says, my son, it's those times that I carried you. I was carrying you. And to me, that's encouraging. And that's what Job was sensing. He was sensing the single set of footprints, not realizing that God was upholding him. So verse 6, he says, when my steps were bathed with cream. And again, he's reminiscing about the good old days. When my steps were bathed with cream and the rock poured out rivers of oil for me. When I went out to the gate of the city. When I took my seat in the open square. Now, the open squares in those outside of the gates of those cities, those were important places where men of commerce, the leaders of the city, that's where they would gather in the by the gate of the city. And it makes sense. You know, even in some airports today, they got little, you know, cubicles and little office spaces out in these major airports because people just fly in, they meet in this little thing, and then they take back off again. They don't have to go anywhere. They can meet somebody physically in the airport and then take off again on the next flight. But they meet at the gate, you know, in a sense. And so that's what he's talking about. So Job was a very important man. And he goes on in verse 8, he says, the young men, they saw me and they hid themselves. And the aged, those who are older, they arose and stood. So the young men hid because they feared Job in the sense of revering him. They respected him. And the aged men, they rose and stood to their because they respected him too. And so he goes on in verse 9, and the princes refrained from talking, and they put their hand on their mouth. The voice of nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw, then it approved me. Because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless, and the one who had no helper. You know, Job was the only man, or excuse me, Job was that man who did what the Lord desired for his people to do. He was that kind of individual, and it's a good thing for us, too, to really consider. And it gives the Lord gives it to us in Deuteronomy 10, 17. It says, the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice, notice, to who? The fatherless and the widow. And he loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Do you realize that just prior to this, as we're reading and as we'll continue to read, Job did those things. He was active in doing those things. He was a good man. Still a sinner, still born in sin, but the man was an amazing fellow, and the Lord blessed him immensely. So he goes on in verse 13, the blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. And this is interesting, too, because instead of Job fleecing the poor and the widows, as some people did, his three friends had presumed that Job had done these things. And Job actually did the opposite. He helped the poor. He took up the cause of the widow. He took up the cause of those who were less fortunate and maybe struggling. He says in verse 14, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor and I searched out the case that I did not know. And I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. And then I said, I shall die in my nest and multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the water, speaking of just the Lord blessing him so much. And it speaks of branches going out to the water. It's just receiving all the nutrients and it's just doing very well. It's very healthy. It's very happy. He says, my glory is fresh within me and my bow is renewed in my hand. And what he may be referring to here is, we know later on, the psalmist would write this psalm and he says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. And so when Job says here, and my bow is renewed in my hand, he's saying, you know what, my life is, there's vitality. God is blessing me. I've got kids, and you know, maybe Job was thinking, you know, there's more kids in my future. He had such a vitality, and God had blessed him with it. He goes on in verse 21, men listened to me and they waited and kept silence for my counsel. And after my words, they did not speak again and my speech settled on them as dew. And that's a good thing. And they waited for me as for the rain and they opened their mouth wide as for a spring rain. You know, there was an old TV commercial many years ago and most of us in this room, except for the really young ones, I don't see too many of those. Really young ones, but no offense, okay? Don't meet me out in the parking lot later. But there was an old TV commercial, and perhaps you remember it. It was about a Wall Street brokerage firm, and the quote in the commercial said, when E.F. Hutton talks, people listen, right? He's a brokerage firm, you know, brokerage firm. And when he speaks about investments, you better listen because if you pay attention, you're going to have a greater yield, you know, so. And this was true of Job. This was the kind of person he was. He was like the E.F. Hutton of the day, except it wasn't about money for him, but they had a reverence for him. They listened to what he said. In verse 24, he says, if I mocked at them, they did not believe it. And the light of my countenance, they did not cast down. And in the light of the community, Job could do no wrong. You know, in the light of his community, Job could do no wrong. And he goes on in verse 25, he says, I chose the way for them and sat as chief. So I dwelt as a king in the army, as one who comforts mourners. And so Job was a very influential, very powerful man in his day. And all of that changed when calamity came upon him. His friends assumed he was guilty because he must have deserved what happened. It must be true, and how wrong they were. So important that we don't judge before the time. Jesus said, don't judge before the time. Wait, because we just don't know all the information. We don't understand. So often this happens. You know, you're in a store and some little kid pushes you and you're waiting in line at the ice cream store and some little 13-year-old, he's pushing everybody away and he gets to the front and everybody wants to wring his little neck, right? Because they're thinking, what a selfish, rude little guy, you know? And little do you know that his mother's having about ready to go into diabetic shock because her sugar is like, you know, 32 and she's starting to black out and he's getting that ice cream. That chocolate ice cream, and he's going to go feed it to her, right? And if we knew that, we would all get out of the way, right? But no, we don't know all the information. It's like that. Job's friends, they didn't know all the information. Job didn't even know all the information. So be really careful. So chapter 30, so after recalling the blessings that he had once had, the good old days, now Job turns now to his current situation, which is not so good from his perspective. And the respect and the honor of the people that they had for him was all gone. It was all gone. In fact, in Proverbs it says this, many entreat the favor of the nobility, and every man is a friend to him who gives gifts. And the brothers of the poor hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He may pursue them with words, yet they abandon him. And so as soon as the man doesn't have any more money, he loses friends. And if that's a real friend, then he's really not a friend at all. But it is true. A man who's wealthy and gives good gifts, there's going to be all kinds of people around him. But now that these calamities have happened to Job, nobody wants to do anything with him. And they forget about all that stuff. Isn't that interesting? How one event or a few events in a man's life in a very short period of time, how that can erase years. One word that you can speak, husband, to your wife can erase a load of trust that she now had. One little action that you do that hurts her, that betrays her, all of a sudden, all of those many years that you were trustworthy, now that trust is broken. My goodness. It happens to everyone at some point. Some more dramatic than others. Some it's just a silly little thing, but nonetheless it hurts. Some are train wrecks and irrecoverable. So all the things that he is lacking now in the present were things that he enjoyed in the past, the good old days that are referred to in chapter 29. He goes on in verse 1, he says, but now they mock me. Now, coming back down to terra firma now, they mock me, men younger than I am, whose fathers I disdained even put with the dogs of my flock. Indeed, what profit is the strength of their hands to me? Their vigor has perished. They are gaunt from want and famine, fleeing late to the wilderness, desolate and waste, who pluck mallows by the bushes and broom tree roots for their food. They were driven out from among men, and they shouted at them as at a thief. They had to live in the clefts of the valleys, in caves of the earth and the rocks. Among the bushes they brayed, under the nettles they nestled. They were sons of fools. Yes, sons of vile men. They were scourged from the land. And now I am their taunting song, Job says. Yes, I am their byword. Nothing worse than being a byword than when people start singing songs about you in the negative. He says, they abhor me, verse 10, and they keep far from me. They do not hesitate to spit in my face. And Job was being persecuted, really, for things he wasn't guilty of. They were persecuting him for things that weren't valid, that weren't even proven to be true. And this whole theme of the righteous suffering is a very common theme throughout the Bible. Great men of the Bible understood this. We know that in Philippians, Paul said this. He says, that I may know him. He's speaking in a benediction. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Notice, and this is something we don't like to talk about, and that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Well, that needs to be spoken in the church more often. It needs to be spoken to myself in the mirror. So often I am so hooked on life, which is a good thing, that I no longer want to die, meaning die to self and die to these old things in my nature, my old nature, when God has given me a new nature. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul spoke to Timothy and he says, you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and here it is. And all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will, not maybe, you will suffer persecution. It's just a question of how intense that is. Sometimes, at least in America, you may lose a few friends. Oh, I don't want to be around him anymore. He doesn't drink with us anymore. He doesn't smoke anymore. He doesn't go out looking for girls like he used to. You know, now he's just a prude, you know, a holier than thou. You know, I don't want to be around that guy anymore. That may be persecution, or you could be in a Muslim land, and this is true. There was a young lady who sat right here. I remember her name. I think it was Aliyah. She was from Iran. She came over here to the United States to go to school, to go to college. And while she was here in America, she got radically saved. And her brother. And she couldn't return home to Iran because her father and her brothers would kill her. And I remember at the time, Pastor Jeff actually wrote a letter to some embassy, something, there was some kind of paperwork that had to be filled out to say that, yes, she was fellowshipping here and we knew her and her conversion was real. And he baptized her. I remember she sat right in the front row here. But she can never go home again because they will kill her. If his own father and brothers, can you imagine that? If they don't kill her, the men in her community will kill her and do other things, horrible things. But all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Job was feeling it. Notice in verse 11, because he, and here he's speaking, I believe, about God, because he has loosed, and the word my here could be his in some manuscripts, it's actually his. So because he, God, has loosed his bowstring and afflicted me, they have cast off restraint before me. In other words, because God has done this to me, nobody wants to be around me, and now they are treating me poorly. He says in verse 12, at my right hand, the rabble arises. They push away my feet, and they raise against me their ways of destruction. They break up my path. They promote my calamity. They have no helper. They come as broad breakers. Under the ruinous storm, they roll along. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my honor as the wind, and my prosperity has passed like a cloud. And now my soul is poured out because of my plight. The days of affliction take hold of me. My bones are pierced in me at night, and my gnawing pains take no rest. And by great force, my garment is disfigured. It binds me about as the collar of my coat. He's speaking of God. He has cast me into the mire. Notice his emotions. And I'm so glad of the honesty of this man and the fact that the Holy Spirit said, no, let's record exactly the honesty of what he was feeling. Because we need to see that. We need to see the honesty in these great men of God that we read about. We need to see all of their highs and their lows. If all we saw were the highs, we would get really discouraged. Well, I could never attain to that. No, God makes sure that you see everything. It must happen because none of us are all that, even on our best days. He says, he, speaking of God, he's cast me into the mire and I have become like dust and ashes. And again, Job believes that God is actively doing this himself, but it's not God, it's the devil. And I mentioned these two passages earlier in Job where God and Satan had the conversation. So I'm just going to leave it there. But notice in verse 20, he says, I cry out to you, God, but you do not answer me. I stand up and you regard me. But you have become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand, you oppose me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride upon it. You spoil my success. For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Surely he would not stretch out his hand against a heap of ruins if they cry out when he destroys it. Have I not wept for him who was in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor? But when I looked for good, evil came to me. And when I waited for light, then came darkness. And my heart is in turmoil and cannot rest. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning, but not in the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help. I am a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin grows black and falls from me. My bones burn with fever. Again, Job just describing what the malady or the disease that he had. And there some of the doctors who are believers in Christ, they've examined throughout the book of Job, all of these different things, like he had inflamed ulcerous sores and itching, degenerative changes in facial skin, a loss of appetite. He was depressed. There were worms in the boils on his skin, hardened skin and running sores, difficulty in breathing, dark eyelids, foul breath, loss of weight, continual pain, restlessness, blackened skin, and here we see fever. And the diseases that have been aligned with these symptoms, The one that seems to closely align to it is a disease called pemphigus foliaceus. And I know that you guys all know what that is, because I certainly don't. But, you know, many people have said, well, he had chronic eczema, or he had leprosy, or psoriasis, or pityriasis, or keratosis. But evidently, it's something. There's something more that matches all of that. Pemphigus foliaceus sounds so interesting. He goes on in verse 31, the very last verse of this, and he says, my harp is turned to mourning. A harp is supposed to be a jubilant thing. A harp is supposed to be played to worship God, right? And there should be a happy sound. Instead, he says, my harp is turned to mourning, and my flute to the voice of those who weep. Now, chapter 31, in this chapter, Job is going to list a number of sins that any man, or woman for that matter, could trip over. We're going to see that in verses 1 through 4, he's going to be talking about lust. Verses 5 through 8, he's going to talk about deceit. And then verses 9 through 12 about adultery. But in these things and other sins that are spoken of in this chapter, Job said that he was not guilty of them. So here, in his attempt to bring his case before the judge and the jury, even though his judge is not present at the moment, he's saying, look, he says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? And this word look, as you all know, is literally, this word means to, the Hebrew word is to consider diligently, to observe or distinguish. You know, there's nothing wrong, guys, to see a woman. You know, you're driving in your car and she's jogging the other direction and it's a hot summer day. There's nothing wrong with seeing her, and then, you know, you see her, you gotta make, you know, you're looking around, right? Are you like me? I'm always looking around from my periphery and looking out to see if there's any deer. So you saw her, but it's that gaze, that extra long gaze, and then you're looking at it and looking at her in the rearview mirror. That is what Job is talking about. There is a gaze that is not good. To see somebody is fine, but to look at them in a lustful way, that's where we get into problem. And this is a great advice for everyone, men and women, but especially men, because we need to make a covenant with our eyes, because our culture and everything around us is filled. It is completely consumed with sexual innuendo, and it's pervasive throughout our society. Every single thing is corrupted. There's nothing sacred anymore. You can't even watch television commercials, things that they would never, products that they would never show on television 50 years ago. Now it's no big deal. And there's a lot of detail. And you're like, my goodness, if my grandmother were to come back to life, she would die again, you know, seeing that. But Solomon later on, I would encourage you, if lust is something that you struggle with, read Proverbs 5 through 7. Solomon gives his son some great advice. And ladies, I want to encourage you too to be discreet about what you wear. You're not responsible for a man's heart, but you know, sometimes the things that you wear can lure a man, and you know what you're doing. And guys, you also know what you're doing. When you wear certain clothing, you're going to get certain looks. You know what you're going to, the kinds of responses that you're going to get. Can I ask you to be really careful about that? Be very thoughtful about these things. Don't provoke somebody and cause them to stumble. And our egos, and ladies, and men too, okay? Men and women, doesn't make any difference. Your ego loves it. When you're dressing a certain way and somebody takes notice, and they're ogling you even. Maybe it makes you feel uncomfortable at that point, but you know that you're getting some attention. And why is that? That's a question you got to ask. I mean, certainly you can, you know, you can frump yourself out and look like, you know, you're trying to disguise. You don't have to go to that length, but you know there's a difference. There is a difference. There was a young lady many, many years ago who came into the fellowship here, and I don't think she would mind me saying this, but Virginia Root had to talk to her, because this woman came in, and let me tell you, as soon as she came in, every man was like trying to you know, put super glue on their joints of their neck so they look forward. So finally, if my memory serves me correctly, she talked to that young lady in a nice way. But she had to be told. And a woman is the best person to do that. You know, you got to be really careful. You know, it's one thing to look nice, but you know, when you really, you know what I'm talking about. So let's all be careful in that, because men and women are guilty of this alike. So he goes on in verse 2, "For what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps?" And so he just spoke about lust, and now verses 5 through the end of the chapter, Job is going to try to justify again his case before God. Because if he was guilty, then Job would certainly understand, and he would be willing to accept any consequences that he might get from that. But he's also hoping that God would hear and vindicate him. So now in verses 5 through 8, he speaks about deceit. Again, something he is not guilty of. He says, "If I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit." Now, this is the first if statement, but if, this word is used 20 times in this chapter alone, and it's often used in conjunction with its conditional counterpart. Have you ever heard of an if-then statement? If I do this, then this is what I expect to happen. It's a conditional thing. If I do this, then God will do this. And some of God's promises were unconditional, where God would just say, "I'm going to do this regardless of your performance." And other times God told the Israelites, "If you do this, then I will do this. But if you don't do that, then you're not getting that either." Those are conditional promises. So there's a difference between conditional and unconditional. These are unconditional things, but he's drawing a comparison, because if I do this, then I deserve this. But in this chapter, he is justifying himself that he is not guilty of any of these things. He says, verse 6, "Let me be weighed on honest scales, that God may know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, or if any spot adheres to my hands, then," there it is, "then let me sow and another eat." Speaking of farming, then let me sow, let me till the field and let somebody else eat the proceeds. Yes, let my harvest be rooted out. And then now in verse 9 through 12, he speaks of adultery. Again, something he was not guilty of, he says. He says, "If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down over her." Now, this word for grind literally means grinding of grain, or being subservient to somebody else, being in their employment in a sense. However, this phrase, "let others bow down over her," is exactly what you think it means. It's just a very nice biblical way of saying it. It's basically saying, let her be the object of illicit sexual advances. "If I have been an adulterer," Job says, "then let my wife be for the pleasure of other men," basically. "For that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment. For that would be a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all of my increase." In James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, it speaks of this progression in adultery. And this is true for any desire, you know. He says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, it brings forth death." And that is the life cycle of a desire. It becomes a temptation, you're enticed, it becomes sin, and then ultimately it becomes death. Whether a quick death or a long drawn out death where you die and go to hell. Sometimes people who are dabbling in drugs, you know, they can be involved in something and they get a hot shot and they die. It happens that quick. Sometimes you don't die, physically, little by little you're dying, and then one day you will die, and ultimately you will go to, if it's unrepented of, you will spend eternity in hell. I would encourage you to read all of Proverbs chapter 5, and let me just read you a portion of Proverbs 6. He says, "My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart and tie them around your neck. When you roam, then they will lead you, and when you sleep, they will keep you, and when you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent." So sin of the heart or the imagination is bad enough, but to actually go through it is doubly worse, because now you're bringing somebody else into your sin. And Solomon said it best, you know, keep your heart with all diligence, for from it comes forth the issues of life. Guard your heart. That's what it means. Keep your heart with all diligence. In other words, but the word keep is guard it. Guard it like you would guard a fortress. Guard that heart of yours with all diligence. Now going on in verses 13 through 15, Job, speaking of himself as like an employer, he says, "If I have despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he punishes, how shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb?" And Job recognized that there's no difference, is there? There's no difference between us and somebody else, and between an employer and an employee. God doesn't care about how much money you've got. He doesn't care about the color of your skin or how important you are in the world. Yes, we have different roles. Men and women, the husband and the wife, they have different roles, but they are equal. They have equal standing before God and certainly at the cross. But our roles can be different, but we're equal. And we will all stand before the Lord. Verses 16 through 20, it speaks of Job as a neighbor. He says, "If I have kept the poor from their desire, or caused the eyes of a widow to fail, or eaten my morsel by myself so that the fatherless could not eat it. But from my mouth," he confesses here, "but from my mouth I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow." He says, "If I have seen any perish for lack of clothing, or any poor man without covering, if his heart has not blessed me, and if he has not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless when I saw I had help in the gate, then let my arm fall from my shoulder. Let my arm be torn from the socket," he says. So Job is listing all of these things that he is not. And again, justifying himself, of course, but he's asking for somebody, anybody, to stand up and say, "Hey, that's not true." He ultimately wants God to be his vindicator, and God will vindicate him. He says, "For destruction from God is a terror to me, and because of his magnificence, I cannot endure." I love that. I love this. Let me read. "Because of his magnificence, I cannot endure." Sometimes I think we just forget about this aspect of God. You know, Paul said it best to Timothy. He said, he speaks of God, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling. I love this. This just takes me away. I don't know what it is. "He dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. No one has seen God in his essence as spirit and lived. No mortal man has seen God," because God is a spirit. We've seen Jesus. He's God too, but he was veiled. His visage was veiled But to see God the Father in these human bodies right now, we would disintegrate. He dwells in unapproachable light. Think of how wonderful that is. Just the brightness and the intensity of his love and perfection. That to me is worth worshiping him about. That'll start a worship service. That verse right there. He dwells in unapproachable light. Get carried away with that. And all of a sudden the band gets kicking. And then verse 24 through 28, Job is a worshiper. He says, if I have made gold my hope, or said to fine gold, you are my confidence. If I have rejoiced, and the idea here is to rejoice arrogantly. He says, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because my hand had gained much, if I have observed the sun when it shines, or the moon moving in brightness, so that my heart was secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand. Now, this sounds kind of weird, but we know that in ancient times, in pagan cultures, they worshiped the moon and the sun and all the host of heaven. And God warned the Israelites about this in Deuteronomy 4. We're not going to take the time to look at that. But Job, again, was not like them. He didn't worship the host of heaven, and he didn't worship the moon and the stars like many did in those days. He goes on in verse 28, this also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above. If I have rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted myself up when evil found him, indeed, he says, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul. And we know there's a wonderful proverb I think is really interesting. Proverbs 24, verse 17, and this kind of goes along with what Job is saying here. He says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. You know, it's like when you see somebody that you don't like and they're going through it, and you're going like, yeah, turn up the heat, God. I want to see him squirm a little bit more. Yeah, give him a little bit more. Turn up the knob a little bit more. You're on 7 right now, but put it up to 11. Just crank the volume knob and just break it off the edge, you know, and you got this vindictiveness in your heart, and you're like, give him everything. See, only the musicians knew about the volume knob in 10, right? So you got it, right, David? So, but Job was not guilty of this. He says, and if the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been satisfied with his meat? Job says, but no sojourner had to lodge in the street. Nobody had to, you know, I've opened my doors to the traveler. No one's had to stay out hungry. And this was a kind of hospitality that was very common in the Middle East, and it was expected, actually. In verse 33, if I have covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of families, so that I kept silence and did not go out of the door. And then he says, oh, that I had one to hear me. Finally, here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. So right here in verse 35 is the moment where Job, in a sense, had said all of these things. And he says, and I'm writing my name. There it is. All these things that have been told that I am, and I didn't do these things. And Lord, would you please, somebody, Lord, would you speak? In other words, I rest my case. I rest my case now, Job says. He says, surely I would carry it on my shoulder. He says, that my prosecutor had written a book. He said, surely I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. And he, in other words, he would own up to it. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would reproach him. So now verse 38 through 40 here as we end, he says, if my land cries out against me, and this is Job's, even his stewardship of the land that he had. I mean, all of these other things, he was talking about people and his relationship with people. But now he even gets to be like, but even my stewardship of the land, God, that you had given me. He says, if my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money or caused its owners to lose their lives, then, if that is true, then let thistles grow instead of wheat. That was the curse of Adam anyway, right? You're going to plant and thistles you're going to get, you know, and weeds. Every time I look out on the side of my side yard, My wife has some candy tuft on this little hill, and then there's another area just up a little bit from it, and we go out there together sometimes, and we spend an hour, and we're pulling up weeds, and we're getting the roots too, okay? We're not just pulling them, because I'm guilty of that. I'm just pulling the things, not getting the roots, and she says, Rob, you got to get down and get the roots. Oh, you know, so I do that. I really do. I get the roots, so we do that. And then there's a big rain, and then 2 days later, they're back again. Thistles and thorns and maybe gasoline and a match will fix it. Just, of course, it's so close to the house, it'd be a problem. He says, if I have eaten its fruit without money or caused its owners to lose their lives, then let thistles grow instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley. And the words of Job are ended. And then it started to rain. The words of Job are ended. Now, the words of Job are ended. However, he will speak very briefly two other times, and we're going to get to them when we get to the end of the book. We'll see it in chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, and then chapter 42, 1 through 6. But it's not going to be anything new. He's basically going to be acknowledging he is shutting his mouth and letting God speak. And so Job's words are ended here. All of his three friends have come at him three different times, and they've accused him with no proof. And now, as we next six chapters, 32 through 37, Elihu, who was a much younger man than Job, perhaps even younger than Job's three friends, now he is going to come and he's going to get on all of their cases. And at the end of that, God is going to stand up and speak. And I really am looking forward to chapter 38. I've said it over and over again, so... Hey, let's stand together. I've kept you long, and I apologize, sort of. But I wanted to make sure we get through these because next time we get together, we're going to cover Elihu and his complaining. Father, we want to thank you for these chapters. And Lord, we consider this case that Job has brought up. And we're thankful, Lord, that even though Job did not feel this at the time, Lord, his judge, his mediator, his arbitrator, Lord, you were there the whole time, and Lord, you will speak on his behalf. And Lord, help us as we go about our Christian walk too, Lord, to be mindful, Lord, that when we go through difficulties, and Lord, sometimes these things can go on for days and maybe even a few weeks or maybe a month or a few years, Lord, and we get angry and we get hardened and we start wondering, Lord, where have you been? Where are you? Do you even care at all? And Lord, we know that you do care. Sometimes you allow these things to happen, Lord, to get us to cry out to you, to trust you more. So Lord, I pray that we would do that. A very difficult book this is. But Lord, help us to grow in it. Thank you, Lord. I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would get them home safely tonight and bless their day tomorrow, Lord. We love you and we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.